Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall. And that's, I couldn't come up with a clever title, so it's the handwriting on the wall. That kind of tells you exactly what it's about. So there you go. You know, there was a couple that I threw away, but yeah. The handwriting on the wall is what we're going to call it. And I can't guarantee it, but I think this is probably true, that this well-worn saying, the handwriting's on the wall when it's all going to be over, comes from here. I'm sure it does, because so many of our sayings come from the Bible, you know. So when you say the handwriting's on the wall, you know, that's not a good thing. Things are going down, you know, and it certainly does here. Now, we set the stage. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud and wicked man, but he found out that he was no match for the Most High God. And it needs to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save the greatest of sinners. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. Nebuchadnezzar was certainly right up there with him, you know, but the Lord conquered both of them and brought them low and made them his servants. Nebuchadnezzar maybe only lived with some of what I'm going to have to say. We are not going to be able to substantially prove historically. We don't have to prove the Bible to be true. The Bible is true. And this Daniel chapter 5 has taken a lot of abuse over the years from scholars, supposed scholars, that say that none of this is right, the history is all wrong, it isn't correct at all, and none of the records show these things that are being said. And then guess what God does? He lets some archaeologists find, you know, cuneiform writings, and all of a sudden, everything that the Bible said proves to be true, and no one apologizes. Isn't that amazing? No one apologizes, you know, but that's just the way it is. We need to believe the Bible and then be glad for archaeology, because archaeology, rightly used, will back up the claims of Scripture. So there are a few things that we will say about this passage that are somewhat unknown still, but we'll deal with that in just a second. Let's read the first four verses. King Belshazzar, this is about a year or two after Nebuchadnezzar died. Nebuchadnezzar died about a year or two after chapter 4 was finished. This takes place maybe 10, 12 years later. Okay. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and note this, and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That's pretty rough, you know. And sometimes men get away with such blasphemies. Belshazzar will not get away with this blasphemy. The time was up for him. Now, you know, according to solid commentators, first thing to say about this, was Belshazzar the son of Nebuchadnezzar? And we don't know for sure. The Bible sure seems to say that, but it does need to be understood that the Aramaic that's used can be translated ancestor, a grandfather, or even a little bit further removed. It's just really hard to say about that. It doesn't really matter in the long, grand scheme of things. We do know that Belshazzar, who supposedly by the critics didn't even exist, was exactly who it says he was. It's King of Babylon. A different city, and so Belshazzar would have been the guy that was there in Babylon, and you can see exactly what he did. He takes the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, by actually the permission of God, because God's the one that gave him permission to destroy the temple. Actually, we could say God destroyed the temple, really, if you come right down to it. But those very things would be returned under Cyrus, those very vessels that he blasphemously uses and causes his own downfall with, will actually be returned to the temple, the rebuilt, as they go to rebuild the temple. So, the Babylonians, just Nebuchadnezzar dies. As best we can tell, there's just a few short-lived kings, probably, guess, this is a guess, probably the ones that kept the kingdom running when Nebuchadnezzar was like a cow and had gone out of his mind, didn't know. The Babylon kept running because they were behind the scenes. There were people that were actually pulling the strings while people didn't know Nebuchadnezzar wasn't really altogether there or understanding how to run the kingdom. Now, something like that would never happen today, right? Okay, we move on. You know? Anyway, it's not the Bible's intention to tell us the entire story of Babylon's history. There's a message that God's conveying here. So some of the history itself, it almost doesn't matter except for the history that God's telling us. He's not writing us the history of Babylon. He's writing the history of his people and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, with all this going on, it's very possible that Belshazzar was very young and Nebuchadnezzar was his father. Or it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar was an ancestor of his, grandfather maybe or so. And the Aramaic word father can be translated that way. In fact, some English translations, if you look it up, if you have the Bible Gateway, you can look up any verse in 30 different translations, which is nice in English, and it's free. And you'll notice a few translations say ancestor instead of father, because Aramaic can be translated that way. So that's possible too. Or it's even possible that he married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters and became king that way. So we have a lot of that going on. But it's Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar that are being contrasted in this passage. And he does not rise anywhere near the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. And he also doesn't fall on his knees before the Most High God like Nebuchadnezzar. So those are two things we can certainly say about Belshazzar. And that's probably enough to say about him. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 4. We see what happens. Verse 5, okay. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And this is interesting in the aspect of archaeological finds again. They have found that in the palaces of Babylon, in the places like that, and in the halls where they would assemble, large, huge halls, a lot of times they would have a large plaster wall. Imagine this didn't have anything on it, but just a large plaster wall, and then a lampstand that would be put there that would illuminate the hall or the wall, and so it would make a perfect writing place for God to give his message. That would be seen by everybody. They'd see it. They'd notice it. The partial hand, probably a partial hand with fingers, would make a huge shadow with the candle being where it was, or the lampstand being where it was, and then the writing being put there. So, you know, everybody just, what in the world? A hand, maybe not even a whole hand, a partial hand with the fingers. You know, writing in a wall. Really, I think inscribing in the wall. The word that we're going to see when Daniel comes in really means to inscribe. So it wasn't just writing like graffiti. It was in the plaster wall, it would appear. Okay. So verse 7. Verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. You can always count on those guys, huh? They'll always come and tell you the way it is. Well, there's one thing we learn in the book of Daniel is that the Lord God, the Most High, rules in the affairs of men, and these guys are charlatans, and maybe even worshipers of demons, and maybe they can figure some things out from the demons that they worship and such like that. But if you want the truth, you got to go to the Most High God. You need to go to Daniel. That's not where he goes. And it would appear from what we're going to read in just a few minutes that he was at least somewhat aware of Daniel and somewhat aware of what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar and somewhat aware of how Daniel had predicted it all and the other predictions of him. Anyway, the king called out loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows its inception, in their interpretation, shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And this just kind of shows how God's word, without any archaeology behind it or anything like that, just proves it to be true again. Because if it is true, and it appears to be true, that really Belshazzar was a lesser king that was living in Babylon, he couldn't give half the kingdom. He could only give, you know, third in command, because he was actually second in command at this particular time. So that's likely why it says that the third, you'll be third in my kingdom, you know. Well, the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, now this is the queen mother we're talking about now. She would have been the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. And she could have been quite elderly, actually. But we also know from archaeology that in Babylon, the queen mothers were greatly revered. So she comes in. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king," kind of rubbing it in a little bit here, you know. "Nebuchadnezzar was great. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. Nebuchadnezzar basically kind of ruled the world as much as just about anybody ever had, you know. And, you know, and here you are, you know. And your kingdom's in decline." And they were greatly in decline at this time for sure. So she keeps, you know, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. And because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So there's the words of the queen. She had been there when so much had happened. She was probably an eyewitness to the things that had happened. And although Belshazzar should have known Daniel, or at least known about him, God uses the more elderly queen to tell the account to Belshazzar. Again, when she says father, could be translated ancestor. It could be translated, maybe it means grandfather, or it could mean father. Like I say, all of those would work. In fact, I just got a note here that I forgot. But as I was doing a study on it, a couple of the Bible translations translated predecessor, your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. So, okay. Father's probably the best. It would show respect and would connect him directly to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of all, and an apparent rebuke because he didn't seem to know about Daniel. Now, whether she believed in the Most High God, apparently not. She says the spirit of the gods. And that, of course, is pagan type of language. So Nebuchadnezzar may have come to faith. Well, many others did not. Anyway, she does believe that Daniel can solve this riddle. Okay, so, you know, God will not be mocked. Belshazzar mocks God by taking the temple items and using them for his blasphemous purposes. But God will not be mocked. Now, I will say this. What happens next doesn't always happen that night. I mean, you know, you and I, if we were God, we'd be striking people down left and right, wouldn't we? And yet God doesn't do that. But God will not be mocked. Oh, he allows his name to be blasphemed and his people even to be persecuted for a season. And you know why? God has all eternity to settle the score. Time is not a problem, you know. To us, time is very, very valuable, very, very important. Not to God. He has all eternity to settle the score. And when men or women do not come to Christ, the ending's always the same. Tragedy. Tragedy. There's an application we could make here, though. And this is an example of when this had happened. There are sometimes sinners simply go too far in their sin. One commentator said this. I thought it was worth noting. The commentator said, "There's an invisible line that one can cross, and only God himself knows where that line is drawn." And apparently, from the account, Belshazzar crossed that invisible line, and in shocking news, the kingdom would be lost. In fact, the kingdom would be lost that very night. And, and Daniel knew that the kingdom was going to be lost, by the way. He'd already prophesied. Remember the golden statue? Or the head of stone? I mean, sorry. The head of gold. There we go. The head of gold on the huge statue. Okay. What came next? It was a body of silver with two arms of silver. Okay. That was the next part of it. And what did that mean? Well, the gold kingdom would be overthrown, and a new kingdom of silver would take over. And with two arms, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. So you're talking about some pretty direct prophecies that are taking place. And that would be replaced too, as we see. But that's what we're talking about tonight, is the Medo-Persian Empire taking over. So verse 13. Daniel was brought before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and to make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation," here's what she's going to get. "You'll be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." And Daniel was really impressed. He said, "That's exactly what I want." No, that's not what Daniel did. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So, obviously, Daniel was not impressed by Belshazzar. Daniel actually disdained the man. I think that we could read those words as disdain, for the mockery and the treachery that he had done. And obviously, if God's going to speak to him, it's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem when God is going to speak to Belshazzar, as he does. And not only verse 17 would sting, verse 18 would sting too. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty." You see, the Most High God, the very God Belshazzar was mocking, gave Nebuchadnezzar the power, the kingdom, the majesty, the glory, the honor, almost ruling the world. Belshazzar is only second in command of a weakening, failing kingdom. But the rest of the story should have brought Belshazzar to his knees. As we go to verse 19. and because of all the greatness that God gave him. All peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Yeah. Well, what did we see last week? Nebuchadnezzar looked to the heavens. His reason returned to him. He looked to the heavens, and he turned to God at that particular time. Belshazzar should have been aware of all of this. Should have. Maybe he was. Probably he was. And I think he did know. And the next verse tells us basically that he did know. In verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath. And in whose are your ways, you have not honored. Yeah, well, it's no wonder Daniel disdained the man. He evidently wasn't ignorant of all that had happened, and he was arrogant, thinking that it would never happen to him. Isn't that somehow sinners go on in their life that way? They can see, I mean, even if it's not eternal spiritual things, you know, you see people turn to drugs. And all you got to do is look on the streets of our city and see what happens to people that turn to drugs and what can happen to them and how their life just down it goes, you know. And then they follow the same course, thinking, obviously, it's not going to happen to me. It's not going to happen. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it sure happens to many. And the end result is always the same for those that don't repent. The interpretation, verse 24. Then from his presence, the handwriting was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. That's interesting. We're going to have to spend a little bit of time on those three words, really, one of them being doubled. There's two ways. The reason there really was no way for the enchanters to be able to decipher this. If it were simple words, then that would be easy enough. But there's a trick behind all of this that it would take Daniel to discern and Daniel to know and Daniel to be able to interpret. And he does that. We'll give the interpretation first, and then we'll talk about how that interpretation comes about. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And of course, Mene, Mene, doubled. So it's absolutely certain. And really, I think we can even say, going to happen right away, even right now. Okay. Tekel, okay. This is the interpretation of man. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, you know, that's not really what each of those Aramaic words says. But it's really interesting. God can do powerful and amazing things. And I'm going to do my best from Ian Drugood, who explains it, I think, very, very well. But it's a little complicated, so let me try to make it simple. If you were to read it, if you were to read it as weights and measurements, what you would have is mene a shekel, you know, or sorry, it's a form of weight, and then in Aramaic, a tekel would be like 1/60th of a mina. So I said that wrong. What we have is a mene would be like a mina. There we go. A mene would be like a mina. And you say, well, it's not. But, no, but it sounds like it. This is what we're doing. We're going on sounds now, not on what the words actually are, but what they sound like in Aramaic. I don't know Aramaic, so I have to actually, you know, rely on those that do. And so it would be, the larger weight to a much smaller weight, 1/60th of that, to a half shekel peres. Okay. And so basically we have that idea. So we got the weight idea behind it. But then there's another way to read this too. You can read them as verbs. If you read these words as verbs instead, then what you end up with is numbered, weighed, divided. Okay. So now we've got a different way of looking at it. Numbered, weighed, divided. And as Daniel himself explains it, the Lord has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom, brought it to an end, because King Belshazzar's been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And as a result of this, his kingdom would be divided, and it would be given to the Medes and the Persians. You say, well, I don't really see Medes and Persians there, you know. It kind of is there, because Perez is the singular of Parson and sounds like a word in Aramaic for Persia. I know it's confusing, but okay, some people got it. Okay, good. It's just what it says, what the Bible says. So we're just trying to figure out, okay, why does it say many tekel Parson? And why couldn't they figure it out? Well, there was two things going on at the same time. It's what it amounts to. And it's really so precise that it takes you right down to the Persians. Of course, and that would mean the Medes and the Persians who worked together. So four small words, yet they say so much when you understand what God is saying. And the feast becomes a funeral. From feasting to funeral. That's what happens. That very night, God's word was fulfilled. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar. Did I read verse 28? Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Okay. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel. Now get this. This is interesting here. What happens? Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel was not impressed, because it's not that great to be the third ruler in a kingdom that's going to fall. In fact, it's dangerous to be the third ruler in a kingdom that's going to fall. I mean, they'll come in there when they do, and they'll wipe out the leadership, you know. Well, that's not going to happen. You know that. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. But let's read just a little bit more, because even though it'll be a couple of weeks before we get to this, to Daniel chapter 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was found in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So that sets the stage for what happens just a little bit later. You know, as things get organized, instead of Daniel losing his life because he was proclaimed to be third in command, he's actually set up as one of the great leaders. And then he does so well that the king says, I'm going to make him the chief leader of all these satraps, you know. Now, a question could be asked. Can a kingdom really fall in a night? Can the mightiest kingdom on earth be overtaken by a lesser kingdom? And you might remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, head of gold, body of silver, and God will use that kingdom to his purposes. Belshazzar mocked God by defiling the holy temple items. And Cyrus, who's a Persian, would be the one that would restore those items as he gives the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. And so now we can put the history into this kind of a category. The Lord sent Judah into captivity. The Lord destroyed the temple. The Lord ended the captivity under Cyrus. And the Lord rebuilt the temple. And we could look at it from a historian's point of view and think that it was the work of various men or nations. But in reality, it was the work of the Lord. And we've talked about Cyrus before. Cyrus was actually prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And 150 years later, comes to power as being called my servant Cyrus. Doesn't mean that he was a believer. Doesn't mean he was a believer. It means that God put it in his heart to do what God wanted him to do. End the captivity and make a decree to let the captives go. And once the captives were allowed to go, anyone that wanted to go could go, they weren't captives anymore. Even though some of them stayed in Babylon, they weren't captives. They didn't have to stay there. They had the ability and the right to go back to Jerusalem. Okay. So anyway, things can change very, very quickly. And can a kingdom fall in a night? Not the first time it ever happened. What happened in Egypt the night that the death angel went through the land? By morning, they're saying, you Jews, get out of here. Get out of here. We don't want you here anymore. You know, Israelites leave, you know. And things had changed very quickly. Same thing happened here, too. History even talks about this, by the way. You can find this in history, how the Medes that night dammed up the river that went underneath the wall of Babylon. And then on dry land, they went under. And without anyone realizing it, because the other king was out fighting the battles with Media Persian, a group of Medes came in, took over easily, you know. And so that's what happened there. That was how Babylon came to an end as a nation itself, you know. You know, things do change very quickly. Still that way today because God's in control of history. The Lord sets up rulers. The Lord takes them down. Just because the Lord sets them up doesn't mean they're good men. Just because the Lord sets them up is often judgment upon the very kingdom that they rule, you know. And we need to remember that as we come into, and we're not political here. We don't try to tell you who to vote for. We don't try to be political. We try to be moral. We try to be correct. We try to be right on the things that we stand for. But we need to remember that when we come into one of the most contentious elections since the days of the Civil War, and that's what we're facing. It looks like it's going to be contentious no matter what happens next. I wouldn't prophesy what's going to happen next. But I do know this. If things go very badly for our country, with all the wickedness that abounds, and you don't have to think very hard to realize the amount of intense wickedness that's just happened in the past decade, or even in lesser times than that. It's incredible. You know, things that we never would have imagined were going to happen. If somebody would have told you 10 years ago the way the state of so many things in our country are today, you'd have a hard time believing it. But it happened. It happened fast, too. You know, if things go very badly for our country, with all the wickedness that abounds, we'll only be getting what we really deserve. But God could turn things around for the sake of his remnant and even bring revival. That's all up to him. But either way it goes, it's not going to be done through the political process. It'll be done through the preaching of the word. It'll be through people being faithful Christians and living a Christian life. That's the way that God works and brings revival. You know, what matters most is you and I standing for the truth, no matter what, for the cause of our Most High God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And we must remember that, you know, well, we must remember that God's still in control. Daniel's made third ruler. You know, Belshazzar was killed. Daniel was honored and promoted by the new king, Darius. And Belshazzar found himself in Sheol. And that's where all go. All go that will not bow the knee to God. So look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we've gone through an entire chapter. We've looked at it. It's an account that's meant to be read together. It's meant to be learned together. It's meant to be instructive through the ages. It really happened to real people. And Father, in a lesser extent, we've seen it happen to others too, Father. You know, you're the one that sets up kingdoms. You're the one that we can, if we read history properly, we'll see providentially, Lord, you still work in great ways. You still cause things to happen that, humanly speaking, we would say, well, that shouldn't have happened. But it did. For you make it work out according to your purposes for the good of your people, for the good of your church. And Father, it may not turn out good in the truest sense for every single person in every single country. Some suffer persecution. But Lord, the worst they can do is kill your children, and then they usher them right up into your presence. Father, not a hair from our head can fall without your purposes. Help us to believe that. In the midst of tumultuous times, help us to believe that. Help us to trust in you. Help us not to be so wrapped up in politics, Lord, that it takes our eyes off of you. Help us to do what we can. We love our nation. We desire to see a morality. We desire to see the right. We desire to see truth, Father. But if you'd be pleased to work otherwise, Father, then that's in your hand, that's in your prerogative, and we'll agree that what you do is right. So, Father, help us to have that kind of an attitude, where we know that we can sink very, very low if we just get ourselves distracted with the things of the world. Lord, bless the communion service tonight. Bless each person that's come out here tonight. I pray that you'd encourage each of them, and may Jesus Christ be praised. In his name, amen.